Good morning, everyone. I hope you're having a great holiday weekend. And I can think of no better way to round out a holiday weekend than to spend the morning with you and just rest in the truth a little bit, contemplate all that God has for us. I do hope that this weekend has been restful for you and that you will be reminded this morning where our truest rest can be found. I also hope that you had a chance to listen to Chase's message last week. Very, very impactful, so wisely traced the thread of Jesus' teaching on anger. Very wisely going from the symptom and tracing it upstream back towards causes. He reminded us last week that begins with a fractured heart that ends up blooming into the pain and anguish we can see around us, and anger expressed even, of course, to a very extreme measures, which Jesus deals with in the topic of murder. Jesus asks us to go upstream past the symptoms and towards the cause, because this fractured heart is not what he wants for us. There is actually a major theme here, not only in just the book of Matthew, but here in this block of teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus wants to give us wholeness because he knows that upstream of every broken relationship is a fractured heart. And behind that fractured heart is a wound that Jesus deeply, deeply desires to heal. And so he has inaugurated a kingdom that is intending, that has at its core the desire to bring about this healing for the fractured heart. So in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus says, repent, turn away from the way you have been going, follow this way, the kingdom of heaven is near. He's inaugurated a kingdom. And with the Beatitudes that we went in through after Easter, he introduced what this kingdom would be like. He even invited the least of these that were gathered around to come and participate in the kingdom. And now we're in a portion of the sermon where he's instructing us on what kingdom life will look like. He stands in the stream of scripture, of course, this scripture that was God-breathed, that Jesus, of course, participated in bringing about. And he stands in the stream of this scripture. And like Moses, chronologically, and earlier in the scriptures, he puts two ways before us. He says, I put two ways before you. Choose this day which way you will go. And there's a certain urgency to it when you put it that way. Choose today. It's now that you have the chance to choose. In fact, C.S. Lewis was famous for saying, it's now that's the moment that touches eternity. The past is in fact past and laid to rest in certain ways. And the future is not promised, but it's now that we have given. It's now that touches eternity. And so in certain ways, Jesus is teaching with this kind of urgency to say, it's now or it's never. Choose this day which way you will go. And there is this urgency to the whole tone, to the essential nature of what Jesus is teaching. In fact, we're in this segment of the Sermon on the Mount that is sometimes called the Antitheses. That might be a little bit of a misnomer. It comes from the repeated phrase where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And so we take that phrase, but I tell you, and we have called this section of the sermon the Antitheses. But out of this, we can actually see that Jesus has this urgency, and we see he bookends this segment of the sermon with real urgency. Here's the verse before the Antitheses starts. It's 5:20, Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's an intensity to that, a very real intensity. Certainly would have grabbed the attention of his audience, perhaps even confused them. I imagine there might have been even a twinge of discouragement upon hearing the intensity of his teaching there. your righteousness has surpassed that of the Pharisees. And here's the verse right after the antithesis. It's bookended this way. Starts with, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom. And it ends with, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Talk about intensity. Interestingly, though, we might have done ourselves a disservice in the way that we think about this word perfect, the way we translate it. Like Chase taught us last week, a fractured heart is not what God wants for us. And here we see it in the print. The word that's translated perfect here is actually the word teleos. We've talked about it in this series before, but it's a word that means wholeness. It doesn't mean without flaw, actually. It doesn't mean without failure, actually, though certainly God is that, without flaw and without failure. But in terms of application to us, it means be whole, be made whole, the way that your Father in heaven is whole. There's this sense of completeness, maturity, full grown, fulfilling our design. You see, Jesus, when he's talking about this intensity, is saying, when I put two ways before you, there's one way that will lead to a fractured heart, and there's one way I'm calling you towards wholeness, towards healing. Trust me. Follow after me. Turn away from those other ways of life that you have trusted. Turn towards me and towards your healing, towards this way of life that will bring about shalom. So as Chase looked at the phrases about anger and about murder with that triumvirate of phrases where it says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, and therefore, we're going to look at the next set. The next set is also quite intense and urgent. Here it is. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard it said. Where did they hear it said? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. This is, of course, a direct quote from the Ten Commandments, or what we call the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words from Exodus chapter 20. In fact, it's the very next one. Thou shalt not murder, number six. And now we have, thou shalt not commit adultery, number seven. We have this next one in line. Jesus is calling to mind the teachings that they have always been steeped in, the ones that they have always known. And we might say, oh, well, he's going to give us sort of a flip side or a different take. But this word, but I tell you, is actually not necessarily translated but. It doesn't have to be but I tell you. It could be instead and maybe better, and I tell you. So here, actually, I think it's best for us to understand that Jesus is taking these Ten Commandments and he's drilling down deeper to where the law was always intended to bring us, to the heart level, as we'll find out. He says, but I tell you that anyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here we are again at the heart level. Now, I do want to say that actually this is where the law had always intended to go. I want to remind you, in fact, of the last of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not covet. Where does covetousness happen? It's at the heart level. Who could ever police it? Who could ever know? Only if the symptoms were full grown could you ever tell if somebody was covetous. You see, even the Ten Commandments were drilling down at the matter of the heart, and here Jesus is talking about the urgency of it. He's saying we can't simply settle for symptom management. You might, as human beings, have a temptation to simply say, as long as I've managed the symptoms of my fractured heart, all is well. As long as I'm not letting it get beyond my control, as long as it hasn't come to full bloom, grown up to its full height, as long as I've kept it suppressed, as long as I've got that beach ball under the water and I'm holding it down, as long as that's true, we're all okay. And Jesus is actually introducing a significant amount of urgency into saying, no, we have to get to the heart level. Here's what he says next. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is exceptionally urgent. This might even sound extreme. In fact, we might start to feel a little bit of angst about whether we're supposed to take this literally or not. I do want to warn you against that. It's not intended, at least in my estimation, to be taken literally, to be taken seriously, but not to be taken literally. There are some church leaders in the early years that took it literally. Google Origen, if you're interested. His name, O-R-I-G-E-N. He took it literally, apparently. Not recommended, but to take the urgency with the seriousness that Jesus intended. In fact, actually, this is what the word literally means. The word literally means, literally, to take something as it was intended. To take it in the way it was meant to be taken. And so here Jesus is trying to get us to understand the urgency of the matter. And I do think, as human beings, we're sometimes asleep at the wheel about things like this, about the urgency. We sometimes think there's this sort of neutral phase, and there's these actions that are neither good nor bad, and they just sort of sit there. And there are habits of the mind that aren't so worrisome because they haven't actually grown outward, and they haven't really done any damage to anybody else. And we sort of start to think about there might be these possibilities of, I don't know, victimless crimes or things that really don't actually do any damage. It's just sort of new. And I wonder if Jesus would be appalled at some of our tendencies to just kind of think, as long as it's swept under the rug, it's not such a problem, not such a big deal. I do think it's probably universal, but I know at least this is true of my own heart, my own tendency to lack urgency about things like this. This is true spiritually. It's even been true physically for me. I think of times where I've had sort of mystery illnesses, and I just sort of think, well, as long as I can manage the symptoms, things will, I think, probably turn out all right. It's actually gotten me in the hospital a few times. It's a few times where I just thought, no big deal. Another round of Tylenol, no problem. And a week later, I'm sitting in the hospital for 5 days with doctors who are very wisely starting to say, you know, those symptoms that you weren't so worried about, you should have been worried about the cause. You should have been swimming upstream from the fevers and the headaches, and you should have been saying, it's not enough to manage it. We need to root it out. We can't let it linger. The doctors in one particular case were worried that I had to let it go long enough that I was letting these, the viral impact do damage to my organs, just because I thought, it's okay. We'll just manage it. We'll just let it. And Jesus and these doctors in this case had such urgency about it. Because there is a trajectory. There is a trajectory. Chase taught us last week that upstream from murder is anger, and upstream from anger is this fractured heart, and upstream from the fractured heart is a wound that wasn't dealt with, and what Jesus wants for us is wholeness and healing, and he wants it now, not just later. He wants it now. Here, I think in this particular verse, in this set of verses, we see something that is even maybe a trajectory that's a step further than the problem that Chase was telling us about last week. Last week, he said, when we let anger take root in our heart, we begin to have a whole world view about people around us. We begin to deny them the dignity of having been made in the image of God. And this anger becomes dismissive of the world around us and puts them down on the totem pole, so to speak, creates a hierarchy of value. And here, I think we see that this trajectory goes even further. We have not just the problem of denying that other people are made in the image of God, but now they merely exist for a means, as a means to your ends. This phrase, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, it's a present active participle. It means somebody who goes on looking at a woman, someone who decides that that woman now exists in only for the good of of me. This woman's dignity is dismissed to the point that their existence is only for my enjoyment. You see the trajectory here, and this is the way of it with sin. Chase last week brought up the story of Cain and Abel and how anger, when it grew up to its full height, ended in murder. And this moment in Genesis chapter 4 sends us spiraling downward. And in this set of passages and stories in Genesis 4, it kind of comes to its culmination in Genesis chapter 5 with a man named Lamech. If you have a chance, you maybe would briefly glance at this sometime this week, where you see Lamech actually bragging that he is even beyond Cain in his way of bringing about what he wants in his world. He's the first person to have two wives. They exist only for his good. He actually receives an insult from a young man, and he brags about killing that young man for having simply received an insult. We see the trajectory of sin as it was in the human heart. It continues to grow and grow and grow, and we see that it spirals in on itself. What we have is this condition that Martin Luther calls incurvatus. Incurvatus. The Latin means to have been curved in on itself. To more and more fully think only of oneself. You can see, obviously, this in that passage that we just read. Looks at a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There is this sense in which the person who Jesus is talking about is incurvatus, taking what was meant for other people's good and only using it selfishly. In this case, the good gift of imagination being twisted up and turned in on itself and leveraged only selfishly in ways that are dismissive of the humanity of the people around them. There is an urgency to this, which Jesus calls our attention to because of this sense of gouging out the eye, cutting off the hand. There's an intensity to it right now. But what happens when we take this seriously? How can we start to do anything about it? What can we do? How can we understand the condition of the human heart? Well, maybe it would help to understand what it is, this thing. What is sin that has this trajectory? What is sin that curves in on itself? What is a good working definition of sin? So we tend to think about sin as actions we ought not to have done. Perhaps we might even think of them as actions we ought not to have done because they're out of alignment with what God would have us do. And we are getting closer as we work with this. But here, I think, is a very good definition of sin that would help us swim upstream from symptoms to causes to fractured hearts and to an understanding of what kind of healing God would have for us. Sin is this. Sin is the human tendency to trust something other than God for our satisfaction, for our healing, for our wholeness. You see it first, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve looks at the fruit, desires it, sees that it's desirable, and then takes it. Here, Jesus is saying it's that same trajectory in the case of adultery. Looking at a woman, seeing them as desirable, and then eventually it comes to full bloom in the process of taking. It's the same parallel thing. What Eve had done in this moment with Adam in the garden is to say, I have need that's not yet fulfilled. I want, I will take. Here, the same pattern, a wound, a gap, a gaping hole in the human soul, in the heart, and a trusting of something else other than God to fill it. This tendency to turn towards things of immediacy, things in our control, things that we can grasp, things that we see and then find ourselves desiring and then taking. We take because we are looking to find wholeness, find satisfaction, find healing apart from God. Now, I do want to call attention to this fact that might bring us to a healthy sense of sympathy and empathy for the person in Jesus' crosshairs in this particular moment. The wound that is upstream from the action that Jesus is warning against, this wound could cause somebody to think of themselves more highly than they ought and begin to dismiss the world around them, something like the anger that we saw in Chase's sermon last week in the section of the Sermon on the Mount just before this. But I wonder if we could also understand that this same wound could actually cause somebody to actually, rather than love themselves too much, love themselves too little. Fail to remember that they are made in the image of God. Fail to remember that they are loved eternally, without fail, by a God who is whole and cannot fail to love them. I wonder if we could start to see that this person who is scrambling to fill this gap in their lives may be deceived into thinking that there are these low-hanging fruits about them that might do the trick. I wonder if we could travel with a little bit of empathy as we see people struggle with the wounds that they're carrying about with them. You see, we have a humanity that is all burdened with the same kinds of aches, these same kinds of pains, these same kinds of wounds. Maybe the causes were slightly nuanced here and there, but at its core, we have humanity with an ache. The problem that we face is that we sometimes settle for satiating our appetites rather than getting to the core of the ache. Right? Paul talks about this in Philippians. He says, there are these people whose stomach is their God, where they have mistaken their ache for mere appetites, and they think if they just would satisfy their appetites, all would be well. But here's the problem. These aches, if we settle for merely diagnosing them as appetites to be fed, we end up with addiction. The truth is, there are many things in this world that you are free to do. And there are appetites that you are, in a sense, free to try to fill. The problem is that as you fill those appetites, you become less and less free about them. Let me give you an extreme example, just to help us see it clearly. I used to use this example with my students. I would say to them, am I free to take hard drugs? Well, yeah, in a certain sense. I mean, there's legal implications, of course, and certainly a failure of responsibility here and there. But in the end, if I really wanted to take hard drugs, I could freely do it. I can make that happen. But here's the problem. After the first time, I'm actually less free the second time I come to that crossroads. And then even less free. And then even less free. Until I'm enslaved, addicted. Starting with this moment of weakness and this moment of saying, I'm just going to trust this thing to get me through the night or get me past this feeling and this moment or this stress point in my life. I'm just going to trust this thing, the immediacy of it, the fact that I have some control over it right now. It feels right. I'm just going to satiate that appetite. And down the line, I'm less and less and less free and less and less and less whole, and less of who I was born to be. Behind these fractured hearts is aches. Aches that we must not merely settle for satiating appetites, because in the end, those will become addictions. And it's for freedom that we have been set free, according to Paul. We have to trust Jesus in the middle of these aches. Trusting something else for our satisfaction in the middle of these aches is the road that's trajectory leads away from wholeness. Trusting something other than God for our satisfaction, even good things, is the road that takes us away from wholeness. Taking things that we might think of as neutral, something like financial stability, And we start to say, I have this ache, I have this anxiety, I'm going to trust my ability to bring in money to satisfy that anxiety. I'm going to trust finances and money for my satisfaction. This road puts things out of order into what we will call disordered love in the vein of Augustine. And we start to see that things get incurvatus, turned in on themselves, because now if I have trusted money for my satisfaction, it's easy to see how I might care more about money than I do about my neighbor who is in need. Or perhaps I will work just a few extra hours per week and possibly neglect my relationships in the midst of it as I start to love things out of order. And you can see the deleterious effect of this, the trajectory headed in the wrong direction as I trust something other than God for my satisfaction. I wonder if at the root of this passage on adultery, you could see somebody who was wounded and was thinking, I just need some kind of thing to distract me from my aching and hurting heart. And they went for the low-hanging fruit of lust to distract. They saw, desired, and took, and kept trusting that pattern, thinking they had control over it, but that's not true. They were free to choose that thought pattern, but that thought pattern would not set them free. The better human question is not, what am I free to do, but what will set me free? What will set me free is to trust the way of Jesus. He has set two ways in front of us. Like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he set two ways before us. Choose today which one, which way will we trust? Paul actually picks up on this theme when he gets to Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. And I want you to pick up on something. The way the word sin here is used differently than we usually use it. I want you to notice how Paul doesn't use it as a verb in this passage. I'm just going to read it briefly, but I want you to think, when he's using this word sin, it's not as a verb. It's not an action he's talking about. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its evil desires. Sense the same urgency. Something tells me Paul is familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. If your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out. Don't let sin have sway. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, in this case a verb, because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means, one of Paul's favorite phrases in Romans. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. The really interesting pattern here is that Paul is talking about sin as a noun. Do you see it? As something that possesses power, even as a presence that would seek to have power over you and over this world. Not something neutral. Not something that can be managed. Not something that can be used to your advantage and then set aside when the time comes. There's an urgency here. This cannot be handled through symptom management, because here sin, as it were, has a capital S nature. It's a proper noun, something that would seek to, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, devour you. A trajectory one must not play around with. One must take seriously. must be urgent about the way that sin, with its capital S, would seek to have control over you, would seek to be the thing you turned to when struggling, would seek to be the thing that you trusted for your satisfaction. You see, there's a way in which that sin is actually seeking for you to be not only captive, but to worship it as a solution, as the solution maybe short term, or the solution to just this thing that you're going through, or this feeling that you've got and that you've been struggling with. It would seek to have control over you as you come to worship it. It's no accident that places like Ezekiel and other prophets start to talk about idolatry as adultery and as lust, and as this sense of worship spirals out of control. Look at places like Ezekiel 6, verse 9. It says, "Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. Now I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, by their eyes, which have lusted after idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices." There's a sense in which at the core of this is a choice of worship. It actually shouldn't surprise us. The ancients had this nailed. They gave it names which we think of as silly and were dismissive of it. But when we talk about things like addiction to alcohol, they talk about worship to gods like Bacchus, the god of wine. And how does one worship the god of wine? As your satisfaction for a weekend well-earned with a long, hard week of work. One drinks to find one's rest. Think about all the gods and goddesses of the ancient Greek world, and you might think, you might be able to find and even name people who have trusted those things for their satisfaction. Here we're talking about lust. Perhaps Aphrodite ought to be brought to mind for us, people who thought, yes, it's beauty, it's having possession of beauty that will give me some kind of rest. You might think about power like Zeus, and you find people who say, if I just had a little bit more power, a little bit more say in the workplace, or if people just listened to my voice a little bit more immediately in the household, if I had more say, I could find more rest. All of these things which are personified with gods and goddesses are things which would seek to actually control you if you sought your satisfaction in them. Apollo, the god of talent and musicality. And how many of us have thought, if I could just prove that I'm more talented than the people around me, I could rest at night and sleep a little bit easier. And of course, it spirals downward because there's always someone more talented. It would seek to addict you. It would seek to have control over you. All these places that we might tend to try to find our rest. But I'm telling you, Augustine is right. Our souls are restless until they find their rest in him. So we might be tempted to say, okay, this is urgent, and I can't trust things other than God for my satisfaction, and I get it, and I can't just manage the symptoms, so what can I do? And we might then start to think, well, I just have to really grit my teeth, and it's a matter of the will. But I'm telling you, it's not that easy. There's a story Jesus tells, I think, to illustrate that it's not that easy just to empty yourself of some symptoms and empty yourself of the problem. It's in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is sort of in debate with the law keepers and scribes and the experts. And he comes to this point where he says this: when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through the arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go on and live there. The final condition that a person arrives in is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this generation. We need to do more than simply deny our appetites, empty our spaces of the symptoms that we've been trying to manage. What we need instead is to have the house be filled with something more beautiful still. It's not a matter of just sweeping the house clean to be made whole. It's a matter of being filled with the Spirit that fills in the fractured heart and makes it whole. I've been arguing that sin is really a matter of worshiping the wrong things, trusting the wrong things to bring about rest or satisfaction or any kind of wholeness that we might be able to wrap our hands around. And those things would have control over you and would eventually want you to worship them, become addicted to them, feel you need them. If that's the problem, if worshiping the wrong thing is the problem, which is what it said very clearly in Romans chapter 1, when we knew God but neither worshiped him as God and became worshipers of created things rather than the Creator, if worshiping the wrong thing is the problem, emptying ourselves of that worship isn't actually the solution. Filling ourselves or being filled with the Spirit and worshiping the Spirit is the solution. Think, of course, of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world of symptom management, of believing the lie that there are neutral acts that can be controlled, that there are victimless crimes, thinking that we could go on sinning without doing damage to ourselves. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And if you're paying attention, this word perfect doesn't mean without flaw in the sense that we think of it. What it means is the will that brings about wholeness. It is the word teleos, the same word Jesus is using in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's saying, here is the way to wholeness. The will of God, following after, worshiping, being obedient, these are the ways that we finally find our rest and are brought to wholeness. And downstream of wholeness are restored relationships, redeemed by God. If upstream of pain and anguish, if upstream of broken relationships is a fractured heart, then downstream of hearts that have been brought to wholeness are redeemed relationships. And you could test me on that. Look at the rest of chapter 12 of Romans when you get a chance this week, and you'll notice it's all about restored relationships. It's all about redemption here and now of communities brought to fullness and wholeness in the Spirit as they worship. If the problem is worshiping the wrong thing, trusting the wrong things for our satisfaction, then the solution will be to trust the only one worth trusting, the right thing, trusting Jesus. So we started this sermon with this sense of there's an urgency about this. There's a now or never kind of feeling about following after Jesus. And now I ask, so now what? I have just a couple of things I want to say. Because we have noted that upstream of broken relationships is fractured hearts, and upstream of fractured hearts is wounds, I want you to spend time remembering that you are loved. It may be the most essential thing you do. To remember that you are loved, that you are made in his image, that he has given you the right to be called children of God. That while you were yet sinners, while you were yet trusting something other than him, he gave his life for you. I have to remember that while I may be of no account, I'm of infinite worth. But the Lord of the universe gave it all for me. I need to remember that I'm loved. And the one that loves me wants my healing. The second thing I need to remember, and put into practice is that obedience is a spiritual discipline. Obedience is a spiritual discipline. If I act in the way of Jesus, even when I don't really want to, but I do it because I love him, there is a formative nature to that. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 6? He says, you are slaves to the one you obey. Are you free to obey some other voice in your life? Yes, you are. The really intense truth is God will let you do damage to yourself. And when you do damage to yourself, it will spill out into damage for others. He will let you do that. You are free to obey those other voices, but there's only one voice that will set you free. Obey that one. As a spiritual discipline, to be formed in the fire of his love. This is how the ancients talked about it. Spiritual formation was to place yourself in the fire like a piece of iron which needed purification. What happens to iron when you place it in fire? It begins to take on the nature of the fire. Even the color, the heat, the glow, it becomes purified by it. This is what we do as human beings. It's the only part we get to play. We place ourselves in the fire of his love to be purified by it. Third, I want you to think deeply about the aches behind your appetites. Probably the easiest way to do this is to fast for even just a day or two. Notice which appetites come to the surface first and ask what aches are behind those appetites. Could they ever really be satisfied with a roast beef sandwich? Could healing ever really be found going after those other voices which would seek to have your attention? Think deeply about the longing behind your longings, because I believe firmly that those longings find their truest satisfaction in Jesus. And so, fourth, I would say this, slow down. There's an urgency to this passage we've been studying this morning. But we cannot trade that for the immediacy of papering over a wound. Imagine if Adam and Eve had waited just a little bit longer when in debate with the serpent. We hear later that God comes to walk with them in the cool of the evening. The immediacy with which they acted, the sort of tyranny of the urgency that they had to act now. I wonder if they had just waited, if they had just slowed down, if they had just stayed together, thought more deeply about what it is they longed for most. So I'm asking you to slow down. And as you slow down and as you take stock of the longing behind your longings and as you think about the aches behind your appetites, I believe you will benefit from being vulnerable with others about those. Hiding those appetites away is a cousin to simply managing symptoms. And trying to do it on your own is an awful lot like worshiping the wrong thing. Be vulnerable with each other about the ways that you are hurting, about the needs that you travel with, about the wounds that you have received. It's in these moments, in this community, in the way that the Spirit of God occupies our community as a temple, which, by the way, when the verse says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? It's not talking about any individual, but the body of Christ. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And so when you are vulnerable with each other and you are honest about your aches, it's in these moments that the God of the universe who wants wholeness for you brings healing. So I'm asking you to remember that you're loved, to remember that obedience is a spiritual discipline, to think deeply about the aches behind your appetites, and to slow down and be vulnerable as you do it. He is faithful and good. He will not fail to do it. He is the one who is completely whole, and he will bring us to wholeness. Let's thank him for that. Lord, we worship you because we know that you are the one worth worshiping. We ask for your insight and your eyes to see the ones around us. We ask for the healing that you deeply desire to give us, we ask for that to begin to take root in our hearts and bring us up in the fullness of your love as your body, as a community that reflects your love towards one another and out into this world. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.